What a joy it is to be with you this evening in fellowship, and certainly a great privilege and honor to stand behind this pulpit. Much has happened since the last time I was here in March in Upper Darby. But before I talk about that, I just thank you for all the outpouring of care and love for Ayla in her desperate situation that she was in, and still is dealing with many things, so please do keep her in prayer. She is back in Missouri. Even though we desire her to be with us or close to us, please keep her in prayer. Since then also, my parents have joined us in ministry. Thank the Lord. We were able to buy the house that we were renting, which is a duplex, and they live in half of the duplex, and we live in the other half. And it has been a great joy having them join us, and having my dad evangelize with us, and being able to teach, and it's been a great advantage and blessing for us. I did leave a track on a pamphlet on the back table. If you're interested in Experimental Salvation by Pink, I would strongly recommend it. Shows the difference between a true life experience with Christ in salvation and what would not be. But I know a couple people asked me, or at least one did on my way in, about the Pride event that we went to a couple weeks ago and that you had been in prayer for. And we do thank you for your prayers that you go to something like that and expect the worst. But the Lord really answered our prayers, and the word went forth. By the end of the time we were preaching, about an hour and 15 minutes, by the end of that time, there was probably 40 people listening. And there were a good amount of hecklers. But in that situation, at times they can work for good, because other people will be drawn in when they hear the dialogue. And so the gospel went forth. I don't know, probably 100 or 150 tracts went out. There was 15 or more conversations with people, and two young men, I believe, showed some serious interest in the gospel. So thank the Lord for that. And do keep us in prayer in Upper Darby as we are seeking to find another facility to meet in outside of the storefront. I hope he doesn't mind me mentioning it. When I talked to your son, Micah, last night, he said it was a little different than I had realized, than I thought. And I said, "So how was it different?" He said, "Well, the room was just so small," he said. And and we think the same thing. So we're looking to move. But that's a great blessing to have children in the ministry, and children being exposed to church planting and missions and things of that nature. I think it's very admirable that Pastor Adam would bring him and have him involved in ministry. Praise the Lord. It's a great example. So with that, if you would turn to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, verses 15 through 21. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. And when even was now come, his disciples went down unto the sea and entered into a ship and went over the sea toward Capernaum. And it was now dark, and Jesus was not come to them. And the sea arose by reason of a great wind that blew. So when they had rowed about 25 or 30 furlongs, they see Jesus walking on the sea and drawing nigh unto the ship, and they were afraid. But he saith unto them, "It is I, be not afraid." Then they willingly received him into the ship, and immediately the ship was at land whither they went. Let us pray. Father, holy God in heaven, we praise you. Thank you for the revelation of your Son to us in your word, O Father. I pray that the Lord Jesus Christ be exalted this evening. I pray that you would give wisdom in your word and clearness in my speech and attentiveness to hearers. Please awaken those that are dead in their sins and edify your people, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'm scheduled here to speak also on August 22nd. So Lord willing, I want to do a two-part series on the sovereignty of God in salvation as taught in John chapter 6. So in the first sermon this evening, I will deal with the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, or the doctrine of eternal security. Now, some of you might be thinking, how is he going to get that out of the text he just read? But please stay with me, and I think it'll become clear. But this is one of the great and most important debates that has existed almost from the beginning of the church, and is best stated in the question, once someone is saved or born again, can they lose their salvation? We may think the answer is obvious and easy, but I think it goes deeper than we realize, or at least can realize. Augustine argued this issue with a man named Pelagius in the 5th century. If they didn't explicitly debate the doctrine, it was embedded in their arguments, because Augustine held to the position that men are completely ruined by sin because of Adam's fall, and consequently our wills are in bondage to our corruption. Well, Pelagius argued the opposite and said that we are not born sinners and that our wills are free to serve and obey God without the influence of the Holy Spirit. Do you see the connection? If we believe in total depravity, or that every part of our being has been completely deformed by sin, and thus we are unable, and more importantly, unwilling to choose Christ, then it logically and biblically follows that we must be born again before we have the ability to obey God in the call to trust Christ. And if we are born again, we are essentially different, or the whole of our person has been transformed, and thereby we are preserved and given the ability to mortify sin and obey God, not perfectly, but progressively. And it is by this means that God preserves his people until the end. This perseverance is in no way does it justify us, but it does prove that we have been justified. And the Bible clearly teaches that if we have been justified, then we will be sanctified. And if we are not being sanctified, then we have not been justified. But there is another layer, because if total depravity demands regeneration, and it does, then regeneration demands election. If not, then God sending his Spirit to turn sinners would still be based on something in the sinner, and we are back to salvation by works. And if we are chosen by the decree of God, and we are regenerate by the Holy Spirit, then how can this salvation ever be lost? And if we remove one of these factors, then it is no longer grace. And if it is grace, then it must be sovereign grace, or as we term it, free grace. Some may not see the connection between election and salvation, or election and eternal security, or election and salvation by grace, but the apostle patently or obviously makes the connection. Look in Romans chapter 9. I would hope and think that you are familiar with this great section on election in Romans 9 through 11. In all three chapters, he addresses it to one degree or another. But there in verse 11 of chapter 9, he says, "For the children," speaking of Jacob and Esau, "being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand." For what purpose? not of works, but of him that calleth. There it is. You see the connection between election, or God calling his people and decreeing salvation connected to that salvation is not of works. Look in chapter 11, in verse 6 of Romans. You see it again. It seems almost like he's reverting back to chapter 3 or 4. But no, this fits right into the context of election in these chapters. And there he says in verse 6, "And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work." You can see that all of these pieces fit together. God chose a people for himself. The Lord Jesus Christ provided all of the just means that that salvation might be accomplished. And the Holy Spirit brings it to the heart and turns the man to Christ. And when we say that salvation is of the Lord, this is what is meant. And some may think this is taking it too far, but I sincerely believe that the forsaking of the doctrine of election and its connection to the gospel has done much harm. I am surprised at many of these Reformed churches that we have gotten close to, have talked to some of the men and some of them that even evangelize. And I listen to their method in evangelism, and I'm sorry to say it sounds no different than the Arminian independent fundamental Baptist church up the street. That people accept Jesus and they're saved and that's the end of it. And I believe, I'm becoming more convinced that election is directly connected to the gospel. And as we would already know, as is regeneration. But if you're not preaching total depravity, then you don't need regeneration. Men can come to Christ without being born again, right? And if you're not born again, then there's no election. They're all connected. But let's move on. Later during the Reformation, there was a man named Jacob Arminius who blatantly stood against the doctrine of eternal security or perseverance of the saints. He believed and taught that the security of a man's salvation was dependent upon his own works. And Arminius's view was rejected by most of the reformers, including John Calvin. Even though Arminius was only 4 years old when Calvin died, it was Calvin's proper interpretation of the Bible that was the ammunition to shoot down or to refute Arminius's false doctrines. From Jacob Arminius's false teaching that a man can be truly saved and then lose it is where the term Arminian comes from, although that term is probably evolved into meaning in most people's minds that anybody that does not believe in sovereign grace or God's work in salvation would be considered an Arminian, which is how I would use the term. But I found it interesting that John Wesley taught a doctrine called conditional security. In 1751, Wesley defended his position that I don't believe he ever recanted or shifted in his view. He wrote a work called Serious Thoughts upon the Perseverance of the Saints. And these are Wesley's words, and I quote, "While he continues a true believer, cannot go to hell. However, if he makes a shipwreck of the faith, then a man that believes now may be an unbeliever sometime hence and become a child of the devil. God is the father of them that believe so long as they believe, but the devil is the father of them that believe not, whether they did once believe or no. I believe a saint may fall away, that one who is holy or righteous in the judgment of God himself may nevertheless so fall from God as to perish everlastingly. I think the problem comes in the fact that many can show the fruit of salvation, but are not truly saved. It's not that men and women get saved and then lose their salvation. The problem is that many are drawn into the church for reasons other than the conviction of their sin and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, and are thus proven to be false and fall away. But Wesley lived in the 18th century, and over the past 250 years, his doctrine has influenced large portions of the church. However, among those who believe in eternal security today, there are only two categories as I see it in mainstream Christianity. And I would split them into two groups. And I would say eternal security on one side and the perseverance of saints on the other. I agree with the doctrine of eternal security as it was defined 200 years ago. But I do not agree with the doctrine of eternal security in terms of how it is defined today. Now let me explain. The doctrine of eternal security has been hijacked by people who believe in free will. And the same people who hijacked the doctrine of eternal security also hijacked the term free grace. Some people get confused with the name of our church at times because there's a group of theologians that it's called free grace theology. And it's the idea that men can be saved and live in sin and even deny the faith. And as long as they at one point accepted Jesus, they could never lose their salvation. And obviously we reject that. The free grace that we're talking about is the free or sovereign grace of God. And it is a term that I'm willing to fight for. Maybe not as much as eternal security, because free grace was a term that the Reformers used. And it's why one of our mottos at our church is free grace, not free will. Free grace, not free will. The majority today teach that eternal security means that once you are saved, you are always saved, which is true. But this is where they go off the rails. They say that it doesn't matter if you live in sin, as long as you have accepted Jesus as your Savior. This is called antinomianism in theology, or those who believe that God's law has been eliminated because of grace, or a Christian can live like the devil and still be saved, as some might say. The problem is that they have eliminated the need for regeneration, or the need to be born again, because they do not believe that we were born the first time totally depraved and unable to do anything about our sinful condition. And if regeneration is unnecessary for conversion, then it logically follows that a man can be saved and continue in his sin. This teaching that a man can be saved and continue in his sin did not become popular until the 20th century, even though antinomianism was on the fringe of Christianity for hundreds of years before that. It was about the turn of the 20th century that men like Lewis Berry Chafer and C.I. Schofield began to systematize or codify the false view that there are two classes of Christian. I think you are probably familiar with it, the carnal Christian doctrine, that you can live in your sin and as a carnal Christian, and you will still go to heaven, but you just will not receive rewards. But then there's this other class of Christians who do live in obedience to Jesus Christ, and they will receive rewards in heaven. This is a new and erroneous doctrine that was put into their doctrinal books that were being studied by the next generation. And then the generation we live today, I would say this idea has influenced, 95% of evangelical pastors. And now it has even seeped into, and I fear permeated, many that would hold to the Reformed faith. Dallas Theological Seminary, among many other schools, have been the main proponents or advocates of this type of theology that is so dangerous. But now in the 21st century, it has become so popular that there are few who are holding to the biblical doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. And even few in the Reformed churches, I fear. The true doctrine that teaches once we are saved, we are always saved because salvation is a work of God in the heart. And it has been decreed by God. And every Christian is one who has been radically changed. As 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are become new." Or the security or eternal nature of our salvation is based not upon the fact that we chose Christ, but that he chose us who are in him, and he has given us the Holy Spirit. The hope of our salvation is based upon his faithfulness to us. That truth radically transformed my life, actually sitting right in this room. And his grace, and part of that grace is that he will keep us until the end. Or it is our love for Christ because of his love for us that keeps us from sin, because we have been and are being transformed by the indwelling Holy Spirit. And if we are truly saved, we can never be lost. This is one of the themes that runs through all of John's Gospel. If you go back to John's Gospel and look there in chapter 10, it is stated very clearly in verses 27 through 29. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish." Why shall they never perish? Because you chose Christ? No, because he gave us eternal life. "Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." And in case there was any doubt, he says in 29, "My Father, which gave them to me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." The Lord Jesus calls his sheep, and we hear his voice. And as Christ calls, the Spirit comes, and we are able to believe. I learned in, if I got it right, I learned in Pastor Adam's Sunday school about 7 or 8 years ago that there are only 8 miracles in John's Gospel, and each miracle is pointing us to some teaching of Christ that is in close proximity to that miracle. Well, the miracle of Christ walking on the water may be difficult to discern. What is that connected to in John 6? I believe, look with me in 37 through 40. I believe it's right there. I believe that the miracle of Christ walking on the water correlates with this text. Look in 37. "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." The Lord Jesus calls us by the power of the Holy Spirit, but he also calls us by divinely arranging every situation in our lives so that we might come to him. And I really believe that this is what's happening with the apostles in this account of the Lord Jesus walking on the water. They were doubting, or at least they lacked faith, as we will see. But Christ, by his infinite knowledge and power, puts them exactly where they should be, that they would believe that he is the Christ. That's what we'll see at the end of this narrative, that they worshiped Christ. And that's where Christ was bringing them, to know that he is God in the flesh. In some people's testimony, this divine intervention is clearly seen. But let us, by seeing their testimony, see that their testimony is ours. There's a booklet printed by Chapel Library called Greasy the Robber. Some of you may have read it. And it is a story of two young children that were orphaned and left to die, and the boy and his sister get separated. And the boy ends up in a gang, and his whole life revolves around robbing and killing people. One day he killed a man and stole his suitcase, and inside that suitcase was a Bible. And the young man ends up getting miraculously saved by reading that Bible. And he turns himself into the police and goes to prison, and God used him greatly. And years later, he supernaturally gets reunited with his sister, who he had not seen in decades. And she also, in God's providence, was converted to Christ. Our story of salvation may not be that dramatic, but it is. I could be in the same situation that young man was. I am no different. And left to myself, I could have ended up committing the same crimes. But God, in his grace, has divinely arranged our lives, those in Christ, and all of the circumstances of my life were forcing me to Christ. We see the same thing happening to the apostles. Some would interpret this story simply by saying that Jesus rescued the apostles, and that is true, but we must dig deeper. We must come out of this mindset that bad things happen to us because of the devil and good things happen to us because of God. Please listen to me. If we are in Christ, there is nothing happening to us that is not for our good and being arranged for his purposes to conform us to Christ. What a glorious reality. We need to stop making the Lord Jesus equal with the devil. He is not equal. The Lord Jesus is his superior, and so far his superior that it cannot be measured. Some professed Christians give more credit to the devil than to Christ. But that does not deny the fact that we should not know the wiles of the devil. But we need to be careful of thinking that as believers, that battle is going on, although it is in a sense. But ultimately, God, by his power, is conforming his people to Christ. And certainly it would have been easy for the apostles to think that they were led into this storm by the devil. And I would think the opposite. The Bible gives us a high view of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is nothing that is happening outside of his sovereign hand. He is Almighty God and an Almighty Savior. We will see in our text that the Lord Jesus put the apostles into the ship. The Lord Jesus sent the storm. The Lord Jesus came to them walking on the water, and he discontinued the storm and brought them to where they were going. There is not one detail down to the smallest degree that was outside of his control. And he knew exactly what his apostles needed to come to him and worship him. And so does he know what each one needs to come to him who are his. He will lose none. All that the Father gives him will come to him. So this same account of Christ walking on the water is also recorded in Matthew 14 and in Mark 6, and we will glean from those accounts to fill in some of the details. So I have three observations and three applications that teach us of the Lord Jesus' divine providence in the salvation of his people. And actually, my headings are the smaller part of my sermon. So I know that was a long introduction, but please stay with me. Three observations and three applications that teach us of the Lord Jesus's divine providence in the salvation of his people. Number one, the Lord Jesus sent the apostles into the storm. Number two, the Lord Jesus met them in the midst of the storm. And number three, the storm and Christ's rescue brought the apostles to worship Christ. First observation, the Lord Jesus sent the apostles into the storm. Look in John chapter 6 and 15 through 18. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. And when even was now come, his disciples went down unto the sea and entered into a ship and went over the sea toward Capernaum. And it was now dark, and Jesus was not come to them. And the sea arose by reason of a great wind that blew. Matthew added this detail in Matthew 14:22. He wrote, and straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and go before him unto the other side while he sent the multitudes away. He constrained them to get into the ship. This was not by mistake or happenchance that the apostles ended up in the midst of this storm, but the Lord Jesus constrained his disciples to get into the ship. The text says in Matthew, he constrained them or compelled them. This detail gives us the impression that they didn't want to go without Christ coming with them. But he strongly suggested and even commanded them to go. And they would not disobey his word. This reminds me of the children of Israel when they had been delivered from Egypt and were being led by the pillars of cloud and fire, which were sent by God. And in Exodus 13 and 14, God led them to the Red Sea, and suddenly they were hemmed in on every side. They had the sea in front of them, a massive mountain range on the one side, and the only way of escape was now occupied by the great Egyptian army. It was God who led them into this impossible situation. And when they saw that every way of escape was cut off, this was Moses' advice in Exodus 14. And Moses said unto the people, fear ye not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you today. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace. If you were to read that great chapter in Hebrews 11, where we are told of the faith of all the great Old Testament saints, or at least many of them, you would find that this principle cycled repeatedly. God put them in impossible situations. God put them in impossible situations so that his mighty power would be seen. Not only did the Lord send them into the storm, knowing it was coming, the Lord Jesus himself was the cause of the storm. He quelled or stopped the storm, as we will see, and he is the one that sent it. It is God who controls the weather. Jonah 1:4 tells us, but the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. Our first observation, the Lord sent the storm. Our second observation, the Lord Jesus met them in the midst of the storm. Look in John 6, 19 and 20. So when they had rowed about 5 and 20 or 30 furlongs, they see Jesus walking on the sea and drawing nigh unto the ship, and they were afraid. But he saith unto them, it is I, be not afraid. In Mark chapter 6, if you want to look there, in Mark chapter 6, we have another one of these added details. Amazing how all the Gospels are interlocked. In Mark 6, 48, and he saw them toiling and rowing, for the wind was contrary unto them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he cometh unto them, walking upon the sea. and would have passed by them. They had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, and their entire journey would have most likely been about 6 to 8 miles. But think of the magnitude of the storm. These were trained fishermen. These are men that spent hundreds, if not thousands, of hours on this lake. And because of the mountains, they knew that the storms could suddenly arise. This wasn't the first storm they experienced on the Sea of Galilee. But with this storm, they had been rowing since dusk, and it was now 3 o'clock in the morning. It is amazing that they were still afloat. This was no ordinary storm. It was sent by God for a specific purpose. And here they were in the middle of this huge lake with winds gusting from 50 to 120 miles per hour at 3 in the morning. And they sense that at any second the ship will sink. And suddenly they see the silhouette of a man walking on the water. You can imagine their astonishment. Matthew tells us that they thought it was a spirit. But in any case, we are told that they were filled with fear, or they were terrified, or they were completely engulfed with terror. At first, it did not cross their minds that it was the Lord as he walked totally unaffected by the massive winds and buckets of rain. You would think somebody walking on water in that kind of a storm would be fighting the wind and would be blown from side to side. Not with Christ. I believe that is why Mark tells us that Christ was walking as if he would pass them by. I wouldn't believe his plan was to pass them by, but it appeared that way because he was not struggling to reach the ship, as we might think, but he was walking on the water as a man would walk up the sidewalk on a sunny day. They were filled with terror until Christ spoke to them. And when he spoke to them, all their fears subsided or were gone, so much so that Peter was willing to go out on the water himself, Matthew tells us. The first observation, the Lord was sent by the storm. The second observation, the Lord Jesus met them in the midst of the storm. The third observation, the storm and Christ's rescue brought the apostles to worship him. In John chapter 6 and verse 21, you see it there. Then they willingly received him into the ship, and immediately the ship was at the land whither they went. Matthew 14, 32, and 33 adds this, and when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, of a truth, thou art the Son of God. When they heard Christ speak, they were willing or gladly received him into the ship. And the storm was over, and they immediately reached their destination. Christ's mission was over at that point in this case. It is like a 10-year-old boy facing 3 bullies twice his size, and he is terrified, and then suddenly he hears the voice of his dad coming from behind and saying, fear not, son, and all his fears are instantly relieved. This was a great miracle, like no miracle they had formerly seen. They were astonished that Jesus Christ could control nature or the weather, because it was very clear in their mind that only God can control the weather. And this miracle caused them to fall down and worship the Lord Jesus Christ. But let's take our 3 observations and make 3 quick applications, or let's look at how these things apply to us and the security of our salvation for those who are truly in Christ. But let's consider it in light of Mark 6. Look in Mark 6. I believe you're there now. If you look later in the chapter in verse number 52, for they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. This is a reference to the apostles, actually. And for some reason, this turning the bread, multiplying the bread, did not impress the Jews. You see that in John 6. And it says here even that the apostles were hardened. They did not worship the Lord when they saw the miracle of the Lord multiplying the food. The Jews had so often read about God supplying manna in the desert. The miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, it seems they believed it was routine. And the Lord wanted them to see and to be in awe of his power as God. Not for his own sake, but for theirs. Remember, this is why he was sent by the Father, to save all those given to him by the Father. So the first observation, the Lord sent the storm. The first application, the storm put the apostles in an impossible situation. They may have been viewing the feeding of the 5,000 as a difficult situation, but not as an impossible one. They could go and buy bread. They could do something to resolve the situation. But now they had no way out. These were men who were 6 to 8 hours rowing and struggling in this massive storm. They were closed in on every side. And I ask you, has Christ put you in a situation with no way out? This applies to us spiritually or with our salvation. The natural or unconverted man will take every escape until every one of those doors is shut. And the only solution is Christ. We will say, I am a good person. I never done anything to hurt anyone else. My intentions are good. I go to church. Well, my dad's a minister. I'm a deacon. I've never been arrested. I'm not as bad as those people. I believe in Jesus. But have we been in the impossible storm where you were all but dead? Was the storm of God's judgment bearing down on you? And there are no less than 40 verses in the Bible that depict God's judgment in the form of a storm. I hope you see the point. Your flesh will take every opportunity. John Bunyan talks about this in Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, that every door had to be shut off in his life in order for him to come to Christ. Or he would open this door, open that door, open the next one, but until every one was shut and he saw his situation as totally hopeless, he could not and would not come to Christ. The problem is, we've made it too easy. We made it too easy. Just believe in Jesus, and everything will be okay. But we still have open doors. We still have doors of things we've never done, because God hasn't shown us that we're murderers and we're adulterers at heart. We still have doors that are still open that we can take as other options that in our minds should bring the favor of God. But when each of those doors is closed and the situation is utterly impossible, we will say, Christ is my only hope. Christ is my only hope. I am utterly and totally lost. I am dead in my sin. And Christ is my only hope. Second observation, the Lord met them in the midst of the storm. Second application, they did not go to Christ, but he came to them. He sent them in the ship, and then he came to them in the storm. The Lord Jesus seeks out those that are his. You remember what we read in John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them and they follow me. We hear the voice of Christ through the scripture amid the storm, or in the midst of sensing that God's judgment is coming and our sin is great. The problem is that many can only picture the storm in terms of their temporal difficulties. But for those who have been awakened, we know that the worst thing that can happen to someone on earth is a picnic in comparison to eternity in hell. And that our worst afflictions are nothing in comparison of how we have offended God with our sin. We're so worried about our afflictions. What we don't have, or what we do have that's burdening us, have we been burdened by our sin and seen that all the doors are closed except that one door that leads to Christ? And the Lord Jesus comes and he speaks. He speaks in the midst of the storm. What a glorious reality that Christ speaks to his people and we hear his voice and we come to him. But the third application, connected to the third observation, the Lord, or should I say the storm and Christ's rescue, brought the apostles to worship him. The application, when the storm bears down on us and the Lord Jesus comes to us and speaks, we immediately welcome him in and worship him. Believing on the Lord Jesus Christ immediately leads to the worship of him. And we say, my God and my Savior. John 17:2, if you wanted to look there, what a glorious prayer in John chapter 17, the high priestly prayer of Christ. I see all of these chapters pointing to John 17. As I study through John's gospel, I keep going back to John 17, the Lord's great prayer. And he says there in 17:2, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. There it is again, the Lord Jesus giving life to those that have been given to him by the Father. Dear believer, we can be confident that our salvation is secure because the Father has given us unto the Son, and the Son came to do the Father's will, and Christ will lose none. He will and does arrange every circumstance to see the spiritual good of his people and that we be led to him. Oh, what a glorious truth that is. What a great confidence it gives to the believer when meditated upon. I remember having my doubts and meditating upon this truth and almost wanting to dance and say, I'm saved! I'm saved! Christ is mine! He came after me! He put me in that storm to see my utter hopelessness, and he has rescued me. Is this our confidence tonight? Is our confidence in Christ and that he called us and that all that he did has satisfied all that the Father demands? And is your confidence in the fact that we have been given to him by the work of the Holy Spirit, the earnest of our inheritance in Ephesians 1:14, or our down payment? Or is our confidence in the fact that our salvation has been eternally decreed, or we have been given to the Son by the Father? The Lord Jesus was orchestrating every detail in his life so that he would die at an exact time. And consequently, he was buried and rose from the dead. But in that same way, Christ was arranging every detail that his true disciples would be brought to saving faith in him. Look in John 2. You see the same thing happening when They go to the marriage in Cana, and the miracle we see there that I'm sure you're familiar with of the Lord turning the water into wine. And you see there in verse 11, you see the purpose of the miracle. We are not told of the others that believed, but here it says in verse 11, this beginning of the miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. Dear saint that lacks assurance, do not try to do more to bring confidence, but look unto Christ. Yes, primarily look unto Christ as our sin bearer. Look to Christ as our risen King and seated at the right hand of the Father. But I believe we come short to some degree if we do not see the sovereign work of God in it all. In seeing who Christ is and what he has done. And if that has changed your life, to know that we are given to the Son by the Father. And all this is possible by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. This is what it means when we say that salvation is of the Lord. I was at a church I had formerly attended years ago. They were having a special meeting a couple weeks ago, and I went and visited there, and I believe their doctrine is substantially far from the truth. And yet if you say to them, salvation is of God and salvation is holy of God, what will they say? Amen. And a lot of people will say that. But this is what it means when we say that salvation is of the Lord. Many who say that salvation is of the Lord are either, in addition to that, not only are many in error saying that salvation is of the Lord, but are still trusting in their own will or power or something that they did to save themselves. But also I think many that say that are struggling with their assurance, or worse, are futilely still working their way to heaven because they have not seen that salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. Dear saints, let us gain our assurance by this reality that Christ is calling a people unto himself, and that if you are one of his, that can never change. And he is the one who found us. He is the one who found us. And a warning to those who may have back in their dusty books, their dusty theological books, the great doctrines of the Calvinistic positions, but in reality and in method, it's still me doing it. It's still me saving myself. Regeneration, not sure what that means. The election means something that God chose me. But are still under the delusion that it was by our own will and by our own power that we are saved. And that's what we're holding to. That it was by our own will and by our own power that we're saved. And that's what my confidence is in. And I say to you tonight, that is an ill confidence. It is a confidence that is on sandy soil. It is a very shaky confidence. And I fear that many are fully confident in that position. But those who have come to struggle with their assurance and have come to find their assurance of Christ have said, he has found me. I was not searching for him. I was going in the other direction. I was as Paul on the road to Damascus. And Christ found me. and he found me because it was eternally decreed by the Father. And he found me by the work and power of the Holy Spirit, whose power is infinite. And who can be taken away from this salvation that is in Christ and was decreed by the Father and was implemented by the Holy Spirit? Salvation is of the Lord. And in that vein, I hope each of us can genuinely say, in harmony with the apostle, being confident of this very thing, that he which began a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us stand as we bow our heads. Holy and merciful Father, many of us have struggled with assurance, O God, and we have looked for it in many different ways, O Lord. I pray that those who struggle with assurance would see this grand reality that salvation is of the Lord and would be uplifted tonight with great joy and hope that salvation is wholly of God. But I also pray for those who have been deceived into thinking that it is by our own will and power that we can be confident. O Lord, I pray that each would find our confidence in Christ, and included in that can never be separated the work of the Father and the work of the Spirit. I pray that these truths be a living reality in our hearts for the honor and glory of our great Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name I pray. Amen.